Our Old Testament lesson this morning is from Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson this Lord's Day is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, two men were walking out from Jerusalem toward a village named Emmaus on the first day of the week. And Jesus had been crucified on a cross by the Romans and died just a few days earlier on Friday. And these two men, they were full of confusion and disillusionment, and their supposed Messiah appeared to be a failure. He died a gruesome death, and that was it. No deliverance from the Romans, no glorious restoration of the nation of Israel, no glorious coming of the kingdom of God, no redemption of Israel. In their minds, it was over. And as they walked toward Emmaus, the resurrected Jesus actually joined them. You remember this story, I trust, but they didn't recognize him. And he asked them, "What are you guys talking about?" And they, all three there, stood still, having stopped walking. And there was this awkward moment of sad silence amongst the three of them. And then one of them answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Reading from Luke 24. And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." "Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened." And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You see, Jesus teaches that all things had to happen to him as they did. It was necessary for him to suffer these things and then enter into his glory. The prophets spoke of this. And then he proceeded to teach what has to have been the most riveting Sunday school class ever held in human history. He taught all the things about himself from the entire Bible, including the prophetic books of the Bible, for instance, like Isaiah. And he makes it clear that the scriptures are all about him. He's the central focus throughout it all. So this morning we begin a series in the book of Isaiah on chapter 53 with that truth in mind. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about the Messiah. And this prophetic passage, which actually begins at the end of chapter 52, is perhaps one of the most lucid, surprising, upsetting, sobering, sickening, saddening passages in all the Bible. Yet at the same time, it's one of the most glorious, grief-relieving, gladdening, gratitude-producing passages in all the Bible as well. In it, we find a remarkable description of the person and mission of Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it was foretold even 700 years before his appearance on the world scene. And so this morning, Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, reminds us of that soul-relieving truth that Messiah was successful in his mission to save his people from their sins. And as a result, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And so we want to consider these things this morning through these 4 points. So we had 5 last week from our brother E. We have 4 this week. Maybe, Lord willing, hopefully we'll return to 3 next week. But these are our 4 points this morning. The disobedience of Israel, the success of the Lord's servant, the astonishment of men, and the salvation of many. And so let's jump into our first point and set the stage for this whole passage in Isaiah, end of 52 and into chapter 53, as we consider the disobedience of Israel. And so in order to properly understand the significance here of Isaiah 52 verses 13 through 15 and all of chapter 53, we first need to know what brought about the necessity of this intriguing prophecy. And so we're going to spend several minutes on this to really set the stage for the next few weeks. So hang with me here. You remember from the book of Exodus that God gave his commandments to the Israelites in chapter 20 after delivering them from Egypt, right? And so the Israelites, they were to obey those 10 commandments. And then God, you remember, then gave them the book of the covenant in Exodus 21 through 23, which further laid out the various laws of the nation of Israel under God's rule. And in Exodus 24, verses 7 through 8, we read, "Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.'" And so the people agreed to obey. They were to obey God's law in order to remain in the promised land of Canaan after having entered into it. And then later on, after having wandered 40 years in the wilderness, when God was about to actually bring them into the earthly promised land, we read in Deuteronomy 27 through 31 that this covenant was renewed. And God lays out the blessings for the people if they would obey him in the land, and he also lays out all the terrible curses for them if they break the covenant in the land. And one of the many curses for disobedience that God promised was that the people would be ruled over by an awful nation and be led into terrible captivity. And we read of this in Deuteronomy chapter 28, which is really, truth be told, one of the most dreadful chapters in all the Bible. God promised there that if they disobey him, the Lord, and I read from it, "The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you." And it gets worse. "And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot, but the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. Fearful, dreadful words from God to his disobedient people. And then you know Joshua led them into the earthly promised land, and throughout all the historical books of the Bible, Joshua, through Chronicles, we read over and over again of the sins and disobedience of Israel and their repeated breaking of God's commandments, worshiping false gods, desecrating the Sabbath, distorting justice for the poor, and so much more awful sin. And we even read of the nation splitting in two, the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. And they war with one another, brothers killing brothers, sin after sin against God and each other. And so then God began sending his covenant lawyers, the prophets, to his people to warn them of his impending judgment for their disobedience and to prosecute his covenant lawsuit against his very own people. And so enter the prophet Isaiah and his ministry from about 740 BC to 701 BC, give or take some. He predicted the fall of the northern kingdom and its captivity to Assyria, which took place during his ministry in 722 BC. And then he also foretold the captivity of the southern kingdom, Judah, to Babylon, which did eventually take place later in 586 BC. And both of these captivities, both of these terrible captivities, were fulfillments of God's promised curses on the Israelites for their repeated breaking of his covenant with them. But thankfully though, in the midst of Isaiah's calls to repentance and his announcements of certain judgment and prophecies of captivity, God in his kindness and God in his mercy also delivers comforting words of hope and of a future restoration from captivity through Isaiah to his chosen remnant. And God promises that he will fully reverse their destitute circumstances after his judgment befalls them. Listen to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord, from the Lord's hand, double for all her sins. And then we read in Isaiah 52, verses 9 through 12, just before our sermon text this morning, there God declares, "Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the Lord God of Israel will be your rear guard." And so God promised that his remnant would come back to Jerusalem from Babylonian captivity, even with joyful singing. And unlike their exodus from the slavery in Egypt, during which the people left in haste, pursued by the armies of Pharaoh, this new exodus from Babylon would not be in haste. They won't be pursued. They will freely and openly march back to the land with the Lord, their general, hemming them in, bringing them out, and leading them back to their homeland, Jerusalem. But there is much more than just a physical leaving of Babylon that's been in view in the context of leading up to Isaiah 52. And when Chapter 52, verse 11 says, "Touch no unclean thing, purify yourselves." There was also a spiritual reformation to which the people were summoned, a turning from their former disobedience, yet the forgiveness of their sins and their lasting deliverance would ultimately come only through the effective ministry of the Lord's servant, Messiah. He's the key to it all. He was already introduced earlier in Isaiah, and we'll spend a little time in a few moments on that. And now here in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and all the way through chapter 15, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, steps into view again as the one who will for all time redeem and deliver his people from their sins. And that brings us to our second point this morning, and finally, to the beginning of our sermon text, the success of the Lord's servant. Look with me at chapter 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Isaiah uses that word, "behold," nearly 70 times in his book, and he uses it to call us and his hearers to pay close and eager attention to what he is about to say. It's important. We must give heed to it. We must hear it. "Behold," he says, "my servant shall act wisely." And so we might ask, well, who is this servant? Many, over the course of the history of redemption, have asked that question. Who is this servant? The Jewish people ask that question. Who is this? Well, Isaiah has spoken of him multiple times in earlier chapters, as I mentioned a few moments ago. Isaiah 7 speaks of his virgin birth. Isaiah 9 speaks of his light shining in the darkness and also of his divine names. He's not just a man, but he's God in flesh too. Isaiah 11 speaks of his atoning, of his anointing with God's spirit of wisdom and his understanding. And Isaiah 40 speaks of a forerunner who would precede his coming in order to make the way straight for him. And Isaiah 42 speaks of his gentle demeanor and his gentle ways, not breaking a bruised reed or snuffing out the smoldering wick. And Isaiah 49 speaks of his tireless, difficult labor in glorifying the Lord, gathering his people back, and causing salvation to reach to the end of the earth. And in Isaiah 53, as we'll study in the next few weeks, it speaks of his redemptive piercing, his suffering, his bearing the sins of his people, his innocence, his dying, and his rising from the dead, all to save his people. It clearly lays out the mission for which this servant was sent. And there are still more passages that refer to this servant in various ways throughout all Isaiah, indeed, even throughout all of the Hebrew Scriptures itself. He is the Redeemer. The servant is the Redeemer. He is none other than the Messiah of God. This servant is the one who will save his people from their sins. He will be successful in that mission. That's what Isaiah is getting at when God says through him to his Israelites that are in captivity, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." Acting wisely here means he will act with insight. He will discern the will of the Lord and he will accomplish it. In other words, he shall be successful in his mission. And this success is brought forth again in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And then Isaiah 52, verse 13 continues. "He shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." As a result of his successful mission, the Lord's servant will be highly lifted up and exalted. His name and his status will be supremely elevated above everything and everyone else because of his wise, effective action. And at this point, as Christians, we really can't hold our minds back from thinking about Jesus Christ. As he's described in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The wise, successful, exalted servant of the Lord here in Isaiah 52:13 is Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the only one who was born of a virgin. He's the only one who had a forerunner precede him, John the Baptist. He's the only one who is totally gentle toward the lowly and the sinner, never breaking that bruised reed. He's the only one who tirelessly labored, glorifying God, causing salvation to reach the ends of the earth. He's the only one who is successful in his mission to save God's people. And as a result, he's the only one who was and is exalted above all else. Jesus Christ is the servant of Isaiah. It can be no other. He's the only one who fulfills all of what Isaiah foretold. Read the New Testament Gospels, and you will see for yourself if you doubt that this morning. So the servant is not the nation of Israel, as many rabbis assert. A nation can't atone for the sins of people. Only Messiah can do that, and his name is Jesus. But we might ask, why does this passage, which continues through the end of chapter 53, why does this passage begin this way? Why does it start with a declaration of success? Well, that's because the mission of this servant will seem like a miserable failure by all outward appearances. God understood that we need to hear up front that his servant will be successful because his servant will come and be horribly brutalized before receiving his exaltation. The servant's mission was to come willingly and be shockingly abused and to suffer for our disgusting sins. It would be by the means of his awful degradation that he would save us from God's punishment of our sins. And that brings us to our third point this morning, the astonishment of men. Look with me at verses 14 through 15. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. See there at the beginning of verse 14, it's connected to the beginning of verse 15, so that the thought reads, as many as were astonished at you, so shall he sprinkle many nations. You see, the Lord is speaking to his people who have been under terrible captivity. That's the you of verse 14, his people. As many as were astonished at you. And I believe the best way to understand this thought is, many were astonished at you, my people, but my servant's disfigured appearance will be an even greater astonishment, and that will lead to the sprinkling of many nations. But we have to dive in a little deeper here. There's more here to soak in that our English translation allows us. You see, the word astonished here doesn't simply mean wowed or amazed. It means much more. It means to shudder at something and to be appalled by it. You see, there is something going on here in verse 14 that is so deep and disturbing that language can't fully bear this weighty load. The servant of the Lord's appearance is going to be so mangled and so mutilated that all who see him and all who hear about him will be horrified. They will step back, repulsed, and ask in shock, "This is the Lord's servant?" And they'll ask, "Is that thing even human? How can this be the one the Lord sent?" They will be utterly repulsed and revolted by him. That's how badly gored God's servant will be and was. And yet this is how God opened the way for the world to be saved. By sending his dearly loved servant to be beaten and brutalized for our sins and our rebellion against him. Who has heard of such a message? That this servant's exalted success would come through such a horrendous humiliation. It's no wonder that when kings hear of this, they will shut their mouths in submission. This is the servant of the Most High God. He is the King of all kings. Only he could accomplish this. They will have no words. Kings have a lot of words. They like to have a lot of words. But when they stand before the King of Kings, they will have no words. And they will tremble as they bow their neck and bend their knee in submission to his supreme lordship. And so will every man, woman, and child in this world on the last day. This is how God, in his shocking wisdom, was pleased to send salvation to the ends of the earth, even to the pagan nations, by having a son brutalized on their behalf to save them for their sins. And that takes us to our final point this morning, the salvation of many. Verse 15 declares that the servant of the Lord shall sprinkle many nations. This can ultimately mean only one thing, that his blood will atone for the sins of God's elect, not only among Israel, but among all the pagan nations, among all the Gentiles, among all the goyim. That word sprinkle there, it's a reference to the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat behind the veil of the Holy of Holies. Remember, we studied that last summer in our tabernacle series. Blood was sprinkled to atone for sins, shed and sprinkled to atone for sins. And so make no mistake, Messiah came with this saving purpose, that his blood would be shed, that his blood would be sprinkled and cover the sins of the nations, and take them away. And so, loved ones, we have to stop here for a moment, don't we? We have to linger over this. Messiah came from his throne of glory. He took up our human flesh to suffer and die a horrendous death to reconcile us to God and to save us from hell. That's why he came. And the gospel accounts relate to us that after Jesus was arrested and delivered up to Pilate, you remember he was brutalized by flogging and violently beaten to a bloody pulp. He was reviled and persecuted. He was horrendously disfigured and horrendously marred. Yet Jesus came willingly to receive this treatment to save us from our sins. The Lord of glory came from heaven, stepped down from his throne in heaven to live amongst us and do this for us. Isaiah 50, verse 6, we actually read of the words of the servant, Messiah himself, saying, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." You see, he willingly came. It was foretold that he would willingly do this, and he did willingly do it. And we read in Mark 15, verses 16 through 20, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Isaiah 53, verse 5, foretells that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Think on that. It can lead us to no other conclusion than this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 describes this servant. He emptied himself by taking up the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is how the servant acted wisely and successfully, winning for us the forgiveness of all our sins and rescuing us undeserving sinners from eternal punishment in the fire of hell. Philippians 2 continues, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's so much to say here, but let us come to a conclusion. Loved ones, mourn your sins. Hate them. Hate your sins. Because even the smallest of them was so costly to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the application today. It's simple and necessary. Mourn and hate your sin. When you are tempted to sin, think on what Christ has done. Think on what he has suffered in your place. Think on what you deserve, but yet he took it in your place. If you're not a Christian this morning, God now calls you to confess all your sins to him and believe on the exalted name of Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So that if you don't know him today, or for anyone who's listening perhaps to this recording, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I, as a minister of Jesus Christ, call you now to call upon the name of Jesus, confess all your sins, and trust only in his work to save you from the wrath of God that will come upon you unless you do repent and turn to Jesus. And then you will be saved when you trust in Jesus. That's the good news. And if you are a Christian, the application is the same. Confess all your sins, loved ones, to God, and continue believing on this exalted name, on Jesus Christ, the Lord's servant, Messiah. And so, loved ones, when we think on these things, may we always remember that we could never save ourselves. Could you? We contribute nothing righteous to our salvation. And so any time we're tempted to think that we're good enough or have been good enough on our own, may we remember that Jesus, the Lord's suffering servant, had to be crucified for us to be saved. So mourn and confess your sins and receive Jesus Christ, and be refreshed, though, in the knowledge that he was successful in taking away all our sins. He bore them on the cross. The one who is innocent, he took them upon himself and died that horrendous, gruesome death on the cross, where the dregs of God's wrath even were poured out entirely on him. That punishment that should have been ours and should be ours, yet it was given to him, and he received it all into himself, taking away your sins so that you could be faultless in God's sight. And through faith in Jesus, your sins are on him, and his obedience and righteousness and all of his meritorious work is then given to you in the sight of God, so that you now wear his robes of righteousness, and it's as if you had never been a sinner and have never sinned before the sight of God. That is the good news of the cross. That's a successful mission, isn't it? And so, loved ones, let us rejoice that although he died a horrible, gruesome death, he was successful. He was raised from the dead for our justification, and he's now exalted above all else in the heavens, seated at the right hand of the Father. And one day he is coming back. He has promised to take you to be with himself so that you will have the joy of heaven and eternal life. Loved ones, this is the good news of Jesus Christ that Isaiah 52 and 53 emblazons before our eyes and our ears. And so may God be pleased to cause us to rejoice in the knowledge of these things and to go out in the knowledge and growing in the knowledge and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word, and we thank you that you have been so good to us in giving us your Son. We thank you that he willingly came and suffered for us in such a horrible way. But yet we thank you that he was successful in his mission to rescue us. And so we confess our sins, and we trust in your name, O God. Help us to mourn our sins and hate them and desire to turn away from them and to live for you with grateful hearts, knowing that you have reconciled us to yourself through your servant, Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.